Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. The continuation of chanting japa in Prabhupada's letter book. Regarding Jadarani's question, hearing the vibration of the Hare Krishna mantra automatically reminds one of Krishna's pastimes. So both of them arise simultaneously in the mind when one is sincerely chanting. So you cannot make any distinction between listening to the sound and thinking of the pastimes. But the process to hear and then Krishna's pastimes, so you cannot make any distinction between listening to the sound and thinking of the pastimes. But the process is to hear and then Krishna's pastimes, form, qualities, etc., will automatically come to mind. Meaning that sometimes devotees like to look at a picture of Krishna or have different ways how they can fix their mind better when they chant. Or think of the pastime of the Lord. The Prabhupada says, yes, that is there. But also by attentive chanting, that gradually these other things become a part of the consciousness, an active part of the consciousness. Of thinking of Krishna's qualities and Krishna's pastimes. Regarding your last question about the ecstatic symptoms of chanting Hare Krishna, you should know that the Hare Krishna mantra has an equal effect upon all devotees. Just like the sunshine has an equal effect on everyone, when it is covered, the sunshine has a different effect. Like the other day we were talking about, you know, management of time and sort of pushing and chastising everyone to use their time better, get more things done. But then some cases you may wonder, but if I chant all my rounds, then I seem to not be able to do other things. But the same effect is there. If we chant our rounds nicely, we'll not only be able to do other things, we'll be able to do other things with more sense of efficiency, of spiritual efficiency. So it's a matter of just regulating the priorities and adjusting the priorities, and knowing that the chanting is the foundation that helps us to do things with a sense of spiritual strength and spiritual potency. And one who doesn't chant in some way of being trying to be attentive, or one who just chants just to get their rounds out of the way, then their whole consciousness is so much affected, and the quality of things they do, or the level of enthusiasm is not very intense. Regarding your last question about the ecstatic symptoms of chanting Hare Krishna mantra, so the Prabhupada says again, you should know that the Krishna mantra has an equal effect upon all devotees. The more we become free from the 10 offenses, the more the effect of chanting becomes manifested through us. Everyone can become a great devotee, being free from the offenses 100%, simply by one's determination and one's effort. Everything is based on, you know, how determined we are. If we're really determined about something, then we become very much fixed on doing that. And if it's something spiritual, then Krishna will complement, give us more facility to do that thing. Regarding someone to go there, next letter, to take charge of children and Staya Bama's absence, I will write to Lilavati in Boston to see if she is able to fill this position for that time. If not, we will have to make other arrangements. But wherever you go, either in New Vrindavan or New York, you should make effort to finish your 16 rounds. Of course, if you are always engaged in Krishna's service and always chanting Hare Krishna, even if not on your beads, that is also a nice status, as you are an important worker there, and you have so many important duties, especially to take care of the cows. So the chanting doesn't just have to stop with the physical movement of the bees. But even after we finish our rounds, as we are doing different things, we can also be chanting in the mind. this is no great loss. You should feel badly about Krishna seeing Krishna. You should not feel badly about it. Krishna sees your sincerity and Krishna consciousness. He will be very much kind upon you for this. But as much as possible, you should try to fulfill this goal. If you must fall short of this because you have so much service to render, then you should not fall too much short of this goal. That will not be good. In other words, it seems like Prabhupada is encouraging the devotee who's falling short, telling the devotee not to fall short, but at the same time, not to be so overly disturbed concerning this. He's in America? Okay, we'll call him back. You should chant on these beads. I'm very pleased to know that you are chanting 25 rounds daily. Please continue in this way, and more, Krishna will be pleased to bless you with intelligence to understand Krishna consciousness. I hope you are well. You should chant on these beads 16 rounds every day and avoid the following offenses. And he gives you 10 offenses. Regarding your question, what does Rama mean in Hare Rama? Is this Balaram or Lord Ramachandra? You can take it both ways, because there is no difference between Lord Ramachandra and Lord Balaram. Generally it means Krishna, because Rama means enjoyer. So either Ramachandra, Balaram, or Krishna are all Vishnu Tattvas and are always enjoying. The Shakti Tattva or Jiva Tattva is also enjoyed. Our position is always predominant or predominating. If we remain in that position and properly use our small independence, then we remain happy eternally. But artificially, we want to be independent and imitate the supreme enjoyer, and it is delusion. Material life means trying to imitate the enjoyer, and spiritual life means to remain in one's eternal position as enjoyed. This Hare Krishna mantra is addressed to the eternal energies of the Lord, and the Lord himself to keep the chanter in his eternal position of being enjoyed. The prayer is, O my Lord, O the spiritual energy of the Lord, kindly keep me engaged in your service. Regarding your other question, that means also, if we don't want to be engaged in service, we shouldn't chant Hare Krishna, because you would constantly ask Krishna engagement in your service. Regarding your other question, Krishna is in his four-handed Vishnu form is within our hearts, but he is not different from the two-horned Krishna. Regarding information you heard that it is all right to neglect 116 rounds as a daily minimum, this is wrong. Everyone should strictly follow the regulations of 16 rounds daily. If one is busy for other Krishna conscious activities and cannot fulfill the regular routine of chanting, he must compensate it the next day. And sometimes if we do get behind for some reason, we should be careful not to make it a habit, because then if we make it a habit, we'll find that it just reinforces itself more and more. Actually, there's something that the Prabhupada is very heavy. The Prabhupada says one who cannot chant the 16 rounds, they're an animal. As much as he says that a person who cannot regulate themselves, the person who cannot be determined, he is suggesting that they're functioning more on instinct or just on passions rather than control. So the human platform ideally begins at the mode of goodness. So that means most people in today's time, they're in a human body, but they're actually in animal consciousness. Because human life really is at the mode of goodness. It's at a peaceful, clean, righteous sort of state. And so Prabhupada, in some letters, is very strong in this way, because human life means that we actually have some control of ourselves, and we commit ourselves, and organize ourselves in such a way. Well, basically, the animal functions based on just on the drives. The animal is looking for food, and that's the most part of their life, and then defending his territory, or defending what he grabs or takes, and then for mating, and then for sleeping. When you analyze it, that's natural for the animal, those things. But the human is to be something different. We have a human form, so meaning that there's some special things that there is a tribute to the human form, or there would be no need to have so many different types of bodies. Different types of bodies have contained different levels of consciousness, etc., material and spiritual. So there's some places where Prabhupada is very heavy. Here he's trying to, first letter, he's trying to tactfully help a devotee who's feeling so disturbed that the devotee would just fall apart and not even improve. Sometimes we can be so much disturbed, we just feel so defeated. So he's encouraging the devotee not to be disturbed, but then still saying they should chant her rounds. And then later, he's explaining that there's no question of minimizing and not chanting. And then, I don't know if we'll find in this letter book, but there are tapes and lectures where Prabhupada addresses the point in a more kind of direct, heavy sense. Because, why? Because, one, it is just the idea of asking the Lord to pick you up and to engage you. And then a person who's not asking the Lord to pick them and to engage them and such, then it means that there's a certain amount of mentality that's too much trying to situate themselves too much in the mundane. And that is, of course, one of the signs of over-endeavor in material things. We're not able to find time to chant or such. That it becomes immediate, should have an immediate alarm in our consciousness that we are too much attached to certain types of material things. We're not able to balance ourselves in such a way. And then the danger of that is mainly that we are putting too many material things before the Lord. And what we put before the Lord, that's what we also, you know, are getting or arranging for. And that becomes a disqualification of being able to give more of Krishna's mercy. So, in our day-to-day activities, so many things everyone has to do. And everyone should have so many things. Life is about constant interactions. But still, we must remember what this life is really about. This life is really about trying to no longer be a prisoner as such. Regarding information, you have heard that it is all, I guess somebody else is writing the same thing, that it is alright to neglect 116 rounds of daily minimum. This is wrong. If one is busy for Krishna, for other Krishna conscious activities and cannot feel the regular routine of chanting, he must compensate in the next day. Curtailing his activities in the matter of sleeping or eating, any other sense gratification process. Meaning that then find a way to minimize some of the bodily demands so that there will be sufficient time to fix the mind and chanting the rounds. So far, sometimes we think we are more kind of in control of ourselves or in control of our day, or that we're a little more on top of things. But the real test shows in terms of how we're able to do so many things, because that is life. At the same time, how we're able to keep our sadness strong. So far as how long each day to go on Alan Sankirtan party, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu prescribes to chant Hare Krishna mantra 24 hours. If you can do so, it is very nice. Otherwise, as much as possible. Regarding your business and spiritual practices, I give you special permission as follows. You find out of 24 hours at least 1 hour conveniently for chanting Hare Krishna with great attention, either by deities or in any place without being disturbed by anyone. So you have 24 hours for all other things. Now these 23 hours, whether you do in them, either eating or working or sleeping, you always try to think of Krishna. When you analyze it, there are 24 hours of the day, but somehow we can regulate in some way. So the hour and a half or 2 hours for chanting is a small time of the whole 24 hours that we have to try to do this or do that. If we really take it serious, then we can adjust. That will keep you intact of Krishna consciousness. One is always careful about falling down and prays to Krishna that he may not fall down on account of greater strength of Maya, and Krishna will give him special protection. So it's advised to Arjuna by Krishna himself. Arjuna was a great fighter, statesman, at the same time a great devotee. A statesman and military commander has very little time to perform the routine work of devotional service. But Krishna advised him especially to be engaged in his occupational duty. At the same time, to always be thinking of him. This is the secret of not being a victim of Maya. Prabhupada is giving, what is the secret? To always be engaged. To always be thinking of him. and then Maya can't sneak in so easily. This is the secret of not being a victim. So that means also the secret of becoming a victim is lack of mind and physical absorption engagement. Raya Rama's case is different. He definitely denied my instructions. I asked him to come to me and live with me, and he definitely denied that. But this denial is the cause of his temporary suspension of devotional life. See, we don't realize that when we break the ten principles, do not follow the ten principles of chanting, we make these offenses, then it actually checks on our spiritual growth. So here the case where a person is broke the third offense by disobeying the direct orders of the spiritual master. So Prabhupada is saying that the spiritual life has been temporarily checked. Some of us, sometimes we can have that in our lives and not even kind of know why things are not happening. Sometimes our spiritual life is like on hold because of certain sometimes offenses, or sometimes on hold just because of breaking some principles also. But this denial is cause of his temporary suspension of devotional life. But if he had executed devotional service in the past sincerely, I think he cannot go back. So if one has in the past executed some serious devotion, then even though one will not advance, it will hold them like at a certain level. But the danger is that if somebody is holding too long at that level, then later they'll start falling. Regarding the vows and chanting method you have adopted, it is very nice. But do not impose something which will be difficult to execute. There is no need of fasting once every week. 2 days fasting per month on a codicil is sufficient. Besides that, there are other special fasting days. Spiritual realization depends on austerities and vows. But in this age, by the mercy of Krishna, Lord Chaitanya will not undergo very serious penances. In other words, Lord Chaitanya does not dictate that we have to undergo very serious penances as people would do it in the earlier ages. Because our faculties and environment is actually so different. But still, he's given us the minimum of what is to be done, and therefore that becomes a requirement. We need not undergo very severe penances. The rules and regulations which we have already prescribed, that is sufficient for ordinary men. But as you have increased the chanting of beads to 25 rounds daily, that is very nice. Regarding Omkar, you may know that Om is the impersonal sound form of Krishna. So Om also means, it also means Hare Krishna, but is the impersonal aspect of Godhead. Those who are unable to utter immediately the sweet name of Krishna, they are recommended to chant Om. It's like a child is taught to make a particular type of sound, and thus he learns the name of the father, mother, and other relatives. That is the beginning. You see the little babies, they start making sounds. Huh? Daddy, mama. And after a while, they gradually formulate more words to be able to say. So in the beginning, Om is the right vibration of transcendental sound, and the meaning is to address the Supreme Lord. Our business is directly with the Supreme Lord. And personal feature of the Lord is just like the illumination of the lamp. The lamp is the more important thing. You will gradually understand all these features of the Absolute Truth. You read Bhagavad Gita and adhere to the requisite principles. If there is difficulty in understanding, you consult with Brahmananda. But still further, you send your inquiry to me. Thank you very much for your letter. Regarding your question, you are right when you write to say that everything about us, tables, chairs, bricks, etc., is originally emanating from sound vibration. This is also admitted in the Christian Bible, wherein it is said that God said, "Let there be creation," and there was creation. So said means it was sound vibration. But this sound vibration is not material sound vibration, because before creation of the material sky and sound, transcendental sound was actually there. So actually, the transcendental sound is the cause of the creation. So see the importance of that. That Prabhupada's giving reference to the Bible, how the sound was before the creation. So that shows, oh, when Lord Brahma had to prepare himself to do the arrange for the creation of the knowledge of factors and the factors of ignorance, etc., the modes of nature, he was hearing first the sound, the pasha. From that sound, he went into the execution of his duties. So the Bible says also, in the beginning there was a sound. So, as we're trying to get back, break through the most mature nature, and escape out of the prison, or not be bound by the prison, then our key is that sound that has generated the material environment. And now we are holding on to the sound, trying to also to transcend the material environments. That the sound has come before the actual manifestation. So this shows the importance of sound, how it has helped to bring us into this world, how it can get us out of this world. So the transcendental sound is the cause of creation. The material sound is not the transcendental sound. We have to receive transcendental sound through the transcendental channel. Therefore, Vedas are called Shruti. That means transcendental sound can be received through the ear. And by hearing this transcendental sound through the ear, our heart becomes spiritualized, purified. We can realize at that stage the transcendental name, in other words, by more and more fixing on the sound of Krishna's name, then we can gradually begin to realize more about God's, Krishna's qualities and his different pastimes, even things about his different forms. This is the way of descending, of the descending process. Because everything manifested in creation of the original transcendental sound is from the original transcendental sound. That's why certain sounds can even, you know, disperse matter. Certain sounds can just cause, you know, effect on the consciousness. You know, certain type of emanation of sound vibrations can affect the, you know, physiological or the biological constitutional state of any entity. This is the way of descending. But being covered by the material cloud, we do not appreciate properly the spiritual nature of everything. The Krishna conscious movement means gradually advancing toward what? Stage of spiritual realization. As such, the philosophy of Achinta Beta Beta Tava, it is perfect. Everything is simultaneously one and different from the Supreme. One in quality, because the original source is the spiritual whole, and different in quantity. The quantitative difference becomes more and more separate by increase of material consciousness. So we're not chanting. Not only our devotion becomes impotent, our devotional service, but our mind becomes also dull. And what even happens is we become faithless or cynical, or we just, you know, even feel morose. Because it's like someone who has become affiliated or addicted to certain certain nourishment or stimulation, and it is not there, then the person feels a certain emptiness or even a depression. We should not be carried away simply by the Krishna duties. Almost all our duties, surely we must not forget to complete our 16 rounds. Where the Prabhupada says, amongst all the duties we have, that we must foremost not forget to chant our 16 rounds. We should not be carried away simply by the Krishna duties, which are also regarded as good as chanting, but in all circumstances, we should not forget this duty. Every one of you must regularly read our books, at least twice, in the morning and evening. So that means there should be some type of connection with the books. In the morning, we read from the class, so you all get the class. But in the evening, there should also be some type of reading or hearing, so that there's like a sandwich. One sandwich is the consciousness in the spiritual life. In the morning, there's some starting off with some activities of reading and letting the mind reflect, you see, devotionally. And then in the evening, there should be some reflection. And if you're very, very, very busy, then at least before you go to bed. Because keep in mind, we've been mentioning to you many times, that even when you go to bed, now you're going to spend so many hours in sleep. Now you're going to spend, 5 hours, 6 hours, 8 hours, sometimes even more, in sleep. So you want to even have some focus on what happens even with that time. So you want to have a good consciousness when you wake up, by at some point hearing something, reading something if you're not able to hear class. And even if there's only one verse in Bhagavad Gita or a couple of paragraphs, just as you read it, you think about it, and you reflect on it through the day. Or, I'm sorry, and in the evening, that you see that there's some, also some scriptural stimulation, either listening to a tape or hearing, reading something, along with all the other things that we're doing, that we cover or protect ourselves in that way. And that is very wonderful, because you'll see the conscious will be more balanced if we can do it like that. Otherwise, what happens is that the mind is like a wild horse. It gets a little cocky, and then it becomes even harder to bring it under control, or it takes much more energy to bring it under control when all you had to do previously was a little bit of reading, a little bit of reading in the morning, a little bit in the evening, and then it keeps it harnessed in such a way. Here I am returning back the new beads, duly chanted orange. The former beads may be kept with you, and if some new boys come and want to chant, you may lend them the beads, not to be taken away by them, but to be used for chanting while here's at the temple. Otherwise, you can keep them carefully. They may be used in some emergency. When we chant, we must concentrate our minds on the sound vibration, and in that way, everything will be revealed one after another. Form the qualities, pastimes. And this is the way of cultivating spiritual realization. It is very encouraging to me that you are regularly chanting the 20 rounds of beads daily. Be careful never to decrease, but increase the number, and you will become more strong in Krishna consciousness. So continue to attend your deities first class and be happy in Krishna consciousness. In this connection, in order to remain fixed in spiritual strength, always be sure to chant the prescribed. This is essential for ensuring your spiritual progress. I do not know just what has happened to your old beads. You should keep your beads always very, very careful. They're your direct link with Krishna. Many times we find that we lose our beads. Sometimes devotees used to say, I never heard directly from Prabhupada, but it's been passed down, that when you lose your beads, it's a sign that you're being offensive, too much offensive in the chanting of the Lord's name. And it's like the beads are hiding from you. Beads you've been starving the beads, or you've been offending the name too much. So the beads hide from you. You lose the beads, simply. But it's also a sign sometimes of inattentiveness about the seriousness of what the beads or what the chanting means. It's like if you're going to travel someplace and you have a very expensive ticket, and you're careful about where you put it and remind yourself in different ways. You see that with your special care and with you to that. I've got a knock on wood, but I've never lost my beads. The same beads that I received almost 20 years ago. Very same beads. Only once they break, I have to restring them. The very same beads. Because just like when we have the Gayatri thread, Maharaji brought me a Gayatri thread. When we chant on these things, they become spiritualized as well. Because you're putting the mantra, you're speaking the mantra, hearing the mantra, and you are using the beads as a focal point of concentration. Therefore, we keep them in the bag, because the beads, they also announce, you know, spiritual paraphernalia. One, they're chanted on, you know, by our spiritual master. Therefore, that is a blessing for us. It's my same beads that Srila Prabhupada, chanted on. So the beads are chanted on, given to us as our blessing, remind us to call the Lord's name, and then we're chanting on them. And so, where those beads have a spiritual potency. It's like when we chant on the Gayatri Mantra, we want to discard it, we have to be careful even how we discard it. There's certain things that one does when one changes the Brahman to it and accept it. Because you're chanting a mantra on there, and by chanting like that, that is no longer just a threat. Those beings are no longer just beings. They're actually containing so much of spiritual potency, because that is being used as a catalyst in order to think of the Lord. It's like even if you have pictures at the house on your altar, and you are chanting before them, offering incense, then you're also projecting spiritual energy into those, or you are stimulating the spiritual energy, that is there. Every thing is a matter of vibrations and sound, and a matter of consciousness that's just centered around that. And the way you can also analyze that is people who do devious things with forms or statues or also pictures. It's like people, sometimes they curse each other, they curse someone. Or people do, voodoo. They make a form of a person, they make a vow, make an image, and then they concentrate different ways on that image. Or sometimes people who do the occult or juju, they get something the person has used, huh? And the thing the person has used has a person's energy in it. Huh? Something the person has used, something the person wears in that way, then they use that as a way that has a link with the individual. So, if such things that are being used has a link like that, it's material, then imagine how something spiritual also has even more, of a potent link, etc. Sometimes one has to be even a little careful about who they may give something to that belongs to you. Because if someone is not your well-wisher, and sometimes they can tell you to take something that you've used and then use it to tune in to you in a negative way and to cause some disturbances. Hopefully people do not practice these things so much these days or know much about this. But in some places people will want to get something someone has used, and then they will tune in to the person's energy. But we see that psychics who sometimes are able to find something that's been in someone's house and to touch it, and then to tell something about, who it belongs to, something about the personality, by just touching something that someone has been using, and then being able to know something about the person. And sometimes even some psychics are used like that to solve crimes. They find a thing, and the energy of someone is in it, and they try to get the psychic to give a picture of the person who has used that thing, or had that thing, and they get an image, because so much of the aura contact of the individual goes into that particular thing. So sometimes we can understand something more spiritual by also looking at it opposite, or looking at it from a different perspective. So similarly, the things that we use. That's why in the Chaitanya Charitamrita, for instance, it says, and we read more and more, we learn more intricately about the sciences of devotion. It says that, for instance, it says something that the spiritual master uses is called Mrityadiya, meaning that, just like, for instance, if Prabhupada gave me something, unless he told me to use it, I would have to take it and kind of keep it as something, to worship. So if he gave me one of his kirtas, like Prabhupada would sometimes, he'd give devotees a kirta or something, but then he would tell them, use it. But otherwise, it would be something they would keep and just cherish or put in a drawer or keep it as something that's worshipable. Because the spiritual master's energy goes into that, and that thing becomes actually sanctified in that sense. And now you analyze that and you see that really that applies for everyone. So everything that everybody uses, some of their own consciousness goes into that particular thing. And therefore, we see that people want to have some remnants of some great hero, a great person. So this was the seat he used to use, these were the pens he used, this was the house, you find, you know, many, you know, Muslim memorial places here in Washington. But this was where Frederick Douglass used to sit on his porch or something. And this is where such and such. Because even in a historical mundane sense, people know something important about things that are used by people who are so-called famous or great, or people who made some contribution to the world. Because something about their mind, their quality, is associated and goes into such things. And people who have this hero kind of worship, they also are understanding this, but in a mode of ignorance or passion. They want to, sometimes, you know, they auction off things that belong to some great person. People will pay, you know, lots of money. You know, these are the shoes he wore. This is the umbrella he used to carry. These are the pictures in the house. And people will pay a lot of money for it. It reminds them of the individual. It connects them with such person. They kind of live on with that, you see, the remnants of such one. But they also can often feel more of the presence of that individual. And many people will pay huge amounts to try to get something like that. Or museums will pay tremendous, as they will then put these things on the glass case, etc. As we have museums like this in a few places, of some of the items that Srila Prabhupada, you know, used to use. And we take those things as very sacred. That this is the pen he used to write on, and this is the notebook that he carried, this is the wallet that he used. We put those things and keep them, you know, as memorial, so that it reminds us and helps us to think and even to associate. As we go on sacred pilgrimage places, we find, whether it's Christian or Islam or Vedic, we find that, oh, this is where, you know, Muhammad preached such and such. This is where Jesus, you know, was crucified, or Jesus performed his sermon on the mount, or, you know, did this miracle or that miracle. People go to those places, you know, to get blessings. But those sacred pilgrimage places also, they are highly potent because of the level of consciousness that it was absorbed in those areas. So we remind ourselves then, as we're chanting, not only are we calling on the Lord's name, we're asking the Lord to engage us in service. We're really asking the Lord to take away any things that are an obstacle. The other day we explained, when you're chanting, you're really saying, take it away, take it away. And we may have something taken away that we're not quite so much thinking that we want to be taken away. But if it's something that's a hazard to our devotional life, and by the chanting, Krishna will, you know, bring the difficulties to take it away, or to bring it, according to what will help us to know the Lord, you know, the Lord better, and to serve the Lord better. And as we're reading today, it was saying how the chanting helps us to be more dependent, that we are the enjoyed, in the sense that the chanting brings us more in the mood of servitorship to the Lord. But sometimes if our mind is too much kind of independent and not wanting to be regulated, not wanting to be given instructions, not wanting to follow a regimentation, like not rising or not coming for programs or not chanting or not hearing classes, then that's lack of regimentation. And that then makes it more difficult for one to move through Maya, because as we are regulated in various things, and even when we are in a lower ebb, the Maya doesn't come in so strong because we are already kind of regulated and having a certain fort that blocks some of the Maya from coming in. When someone is not very regulated, then when they are in a lower ebb or having more attacks and whatnot, more confusion in their life, they won't be able to withstand because they're not so strict in being able to just move through things by having, you know, by having the regulation that allows that. So regulation is very important in those ways also. Because we all have those times when it becomes very difficult to do certain basic things of devotional service. But when we are, you know, properly regulated, then even in those moments, it won't be quite as difficult. Because we'll still be pretty centered. Any questions or any comments? Chanting is really putting ourselves more under the dependency of the Lord, more under the monitoring and the care, but we all want to be under the loving concern of someone who's concerned about us. The Lord is most concerned. We're not denying our individuality or becoming non-thinkers. We do want to be locked in into the loving arrangement. Otherwise, somebody would think, why does the Lord impose, or somebody even thinks, oh, why does the guru monitor or check or ask or impose? Because it means that one doesn't understand the idea that material life or animal life means just instinctiveness. You get up anytime you want, eat anytime you want, you bathe anytime you want. And basically, this is the way most people function these days. They didn't have to work. They get up anytime, eat anytime. It's important, even in terms of eating, try to eat in regulation. That you eat in such a way that you balance your diet, but also that you try to eat similar around the same time, so that your body is able to function and to adjust and to digest things better. Now people just, work passionately and run over to the, to the McDonald's, or run to this fast food and grab this, and they're eating and all in anxiety, they're talking in all kind of ways. Even when you're eating, one must be careful about even the kind of conversations and thoughts that you have, because it also affects your digestion. You're all tense and all angry, all disturbed, and you're trying to eat, like most people do. I mean, fast food places mainly is like run in and run out. And so you're just in the mindset of, you grab this. Oh, I'll be back. I'm going to go grab some lunch. You're going to say like that, huh? I'll be with you. I'm just going to go grab, I'm just going to go grab this, grab that. That's how they do. They run in, they grab something, and somebody else has just, also just very roughly and abruptly, as you put together. Fast food places are designed for moving things fast and for being almost like a factory. The best ones, they have it down more and more like a factory. That they pay somebody so much, and they figure that person's going to produce so much, so many hamburgers, so much this, so much that, in a day's time, at this pace, so much profit's going to come. So therefore, here's somebody rushes into these places with the mind of just grabbing, and the people who are preparing it are just also in the same mood, and then there is so much passion that the person is taking in. Eating improper things, without making any prayer, trying to take food that's been blessed, and then literally eating a mouthful of sin. So no wonder then such persons are more prone for animal-style life, more prone for sinful life. Because there's no so much order in their life. There's no regulation. The only regulation is there, that which is imposed on them, just due to the fact that they don't come to work on time, they're going to get fired, or they'll get docked in their wages. They don't pay taxes, then they're going to be vamped on, by the IRS. So all of these things are there. And so the regulation they have is only force regulation. That doesn't build up character. That should be out of austerity or one's choice, to be regulated. But then it has a focus. Any questions or comments?
Attentive chanting. This one?
Don't tell me it wasn't recorded.
Oh, okay. Misuse the phrase attentive chanting and offenseless chanting, and I have been endeavoring to focus on that in my chanting, especially at home, because the week I spent most of the time at home. And what I discovered in sitting in my chair in front of my little altar and chanting and focusing on what I'm saying,
At one point I realized I was arranging the tapes. On my bed I had my tape recorder and my tape. And then I was shifting papers and reaching, and I realized at that moment that I was not being attentive. And I pulled myself back. And what I started trying to practice was being very conscious of when I took my thoughts off of asking to be engaged in the service and moving things around. Sometimes I would get up and walk, as we do here, and I would find me arranging, picking at a plant, or arranging, and I realized that conscious of that, because what happened, I found, when I would do that, I would then begin to hear the chant. And as I could hear it, I became conscious of my tongue moving and my throat and each little thing. And I would finish around so fast, I realized I was at the end that I wondered if I had done around and was I just holding the beads. And before I know it, when I do like that, I find that I'm finished in an hour and a half. But it's really coming back, focusing and holding the attention. So, and I know you've even mentioned it here, you know, we stop and we talk, or we're chanting and we're touching things or pulling things, and it's because we feel we don't have enough time to do all the things. So if I can straighten this out while I'm chanting, I won't have to do that after. But I have found that attentive, and you keep using that phrase, to be attentive really means to do nothing else but chant and keep the attention.
We'll be less affected, by the Maya. So it's always best to try to get more and more in the consciousness. Okay, this is my chanting time now, and I'll do other things later. But you know, this is my time for chanting. And that's why it's nice that gradually we're having less and less kind of socializing during the japa time. And I think everyone is noticing that they are beginning to enter more into the depths of the chanting. When you're talking, doing so many things, actually chanting becomes difficult. It becomes hard. You find your 2 hours, 2.5 hours, you still haven't finished, 16 rounds. Or then you find you have to do a few now, a few in the afternoon, a few in the evening, and then you're chanting late at night, before you go to bed, and then you're just barely, getting around out because you're falling asleep, So it's difficult. So we should try to improve by evaluating these things, realizing what we're really doing as we're chanting, and seeing that, as a meditation. Just as you were doing silent meditation, you wouldn't want a whole lot of noise in the environment. You would be trying, you wouldn't be meditating a minute, and then start talking to somebody, meditating, then you get up and go here, go there, and then come back, because you won't be able to get into the subtle areas of consciousness. So because we're doing it in an audio sense, sometimes it's more complicated, and realizing that that's also a meditation, but even a deeper meditation, to grab hold of the sound vibration and to allow that to unfold, in our consciousness. Especially now we're discussing how important it is because of the weakness of the immune system, because of the weakness of how we've been bombarded by so many improper, sound vibrations, and also ways that's affecting people's consciousness. Any other question?
Speaking Swami, you once spoke of the Brahma Jyoti owls early in the morning. Those owls are so potent or important. Is it better to read or chant in those owls?
Not growing, one of some of the things that happens that we kind of lose our zeal to read the books, and sometimes even to hear. When we read, we just feel that, I've read this before, or this is not interesting. This is, am I getting anything out of this? That means there's some block in our consciousness. Because these literatures, they're actually mystical. That's why we don't put them on the floor. Or if we read them, we don't read with dirty hands. We try to enter into the reading in a clean state. Because the books themselves are actually worshipable. Once I was mentioning how there are certain Vedic rituals that one can do as a way of worshipping the actual books. Or you have some organizations, just like the Sikhs, you see they worship the Granth. And they don't have a deity. The Granth. It's a book. They put it on the altar. And instead of having a deity, they actually offer artik, offer flowers, and they make prayers, you know, before the literary scripture. Because they understand also that the scripture, the literary scripture, is like an incarnation of God. It's the spoken word. And it has potency, it has blessings. Even just to have these books that we have in here, even if you have these books in your house, it brings some blessing and some protection. It creates an aura in the house. Somebody, the reader is more important, but even if somebody just take a book like that, one of these books, and they have it in the house on the table or something, it also wards off, you know, negative influences. It creates some atmosphere in the house. It says when you have pictures, you have deities, it creates a distinctive atmosphere in the house. It addresses or attacks or acts as a way to be to withstand, you know, certain negative kind of energy transmissions. So sometimes even when we travel and we don't have the deities or something, then we have the book and we are able to get some stimulation or rejuvenation or upliftment of consciousness by reading the book. Or even if you're in the room and there's no, say you're in a hotel or something and you have no, you know, paraphernalia around you to while you're chanting, you just put a book on the dresser, on the table. Draw up some pictures and let those images come out. But because that's the literary scripture, which is sound, vibration, and the reading, the Bible says in the beginning there was sound, or how Brahma heard sound vibration, and upon that, then all other types of matter begin to manifest in this material world. So it breaks down again to sound, and the sound that penetrates and moves us through, you know, various, you know, modes of material nature. So that's why it's always important that we are careful about what we speak, careful about what we hear, particularly about what mantra, especially the things, you know, that we are repeating. And that brings us to the old thing about, you know, about the music and things, where there's a constant repetition of certain sounds as it begins to implant in people's consciousness.
I
What about people who are chanting during a lecture or during class, or is that offensive, or is it as powerful, or is that correct?
Yeah, if they're chanting during the lecture, during class, they're not doing either one so attentively, because it means they're not hearing with rapt attention the message that's being spoken, or are they being that attentive, you know, to the actual chanting, because their attention is going to be so much, you know, dispersed as such. You know, only like in emergencies, we may have to make some concessions in some areas that we have to chant in an environment that's really kind of a, you know, kind of erratic, or environment that so many sound, you know, vibrations are there, so we do it because we don't have much choice. Or in some cases we may be sick and it's hard for us to chant clear rounds. So those things are there. I mean, it's practical. But at the same time, we should always be trying to enter more into trying to improve the quality of the actual chanting. Sometimes, you know, it's just such that there's no way to get around it. That there were some emergencies came up and you just had to do so many things in the morning, in the afternoon, so you wind up chanting in the night. But the disadvantage of that is that the chanting is there to literally to help cure you also, you know, through the day. To guide you, to give you certain protections, and to give you a certain level of consciousness that you move through different things through. So you wait till the end of the day, then you kind of, you know, cheat yourself some, because then you're chanting and you're going to bed. But we did mention that we should sandwich our life by some chanting or some reading in the morning, and then some reading or listening to some tape in the evening, so that in the totality of the day, we have sort of boxed ourselves or sandwiched ourselves in with some, you know, spiritual environment, in a sense.
Oh, glories. I shared this with the devotees when I first started to chant, and I'd like to share it again and for you to give me some input. My working at night at the warehouse at Giant, I found that when I started to chant at night, that it was like my physical body was there, but I wasn't there. And the response that I was getting from some of the workers and some of the managers was really totally different from the way they ever responded to me before. And the only thing different that I was doing is that I was chanting. And I find that even now, the first half of the night, while I'm loading the trailers on the forklift, I'll listen to a tape of a lecture. And then the last half of the night, I try between like 3 and 6 in the morning. You just chant constantly. I find that I can't really put my hand, but it's like I'm there at work because I have to be there, but yet I'm not there at work. And the time seems to go by quicker. And my question is, how is that different from someone that's chanting their rounds in the morning? And the hours that I take, because I really don't, my biological schedule for sleep is totally different, because normally I have to be at my day job at 10 o'clock, so normally I'll go shower and I'll meditate, and then I'm there. So with my schedule being crazy like this, and my not really having set times with normal people would, you know, do their rounds here and there, where I fit them in, and try to do them constantly whenever I'm aware.
Uh-huh. Some ways it's less potent, some ways it's more. Your chanting from 3 to 6 is very potent, because those are the most powerful hours of, you know, the entire day. So chanting during that time is more potency. However, obviously when you have to chant something here, stop, chant something later, sometimes it's more difficult. Because many times it takes a while to get into the mantra. You know, it's almost like you gotta catch up with the mantra. You're doing many things, and it takes a while the mind to kind of settle and to feel a little comfortable, you know, with the chin. Because you just came in from this activity, that activity, and then all of those things so much on the consciousness. So that is one of the difficulties in, you know, chanting sporadically, is that it takes a while then to kind of, you know, get into catching up with, you know, with the mantra, and you've lost some time like that, then you stop and catch it, and you get into it again in that way. But if we have, you know, some schedule where it's impossible for us to chant most of our rounds, we chant half our rounds now and half our rounds later, and we have to do our best, but we have to know that in general, that as you enter in and stop out and stop again, that the quality is you know, is not always the same. You can see the effects when you're chanting like that around your job, of how it really puts you kind of in the situation, you know, but not really of it. Because the physical body is interacting, doing the things it has to do, but because the mind is focused on transcendental music, sound vibrations, it really is like a reminder and an absorption that you're not really the body, but you're doing these things, you're moving through the environment, what you have to do. At the same time, there's a focus about something that's beyond that particular group, you know, realm of activity.
Brings the joy, and it's so wild because I'll be smiling and I'll be happy and I'll be so I find that it brings joy with the activity that I am. When normally it was like, you know, I got to go and put this aid in here.
That's why a lot of times devotees will try to get jobs where they don't have to always interact so much, but they have chance to do some reading, chance to do some writing, chance to do some chanting. And they can use those, some of those hours and just doing something devotional while at the same time they're getting paid. There are many people who look for those kind of jobs where they can kind of be less involved with a whole lot of people. So they have to, you know, be bombarded with so many people's energies, and they have time for a normal person maybe to be bored. They got to wait 2 hours, 3 hours before something else they can do. But they're kind of happy because they can use that time in chanting or in reading or something like that.
Srila Krishnapad, what effects does it have on you when you give initiation to someone and they may not chant either all their rounds, or they may not chant at all, or they may chant some of their rounds? What does it have? What kind of effects it has on you?
The different degrees, but any time we take initiation, we break a principle, and it does three things. One, that as devotional service is actually collective. It's like a sport, you know, just like now there's these, you know, the basketball tournaments are going on. And so it's a team. And so if like one person keeps dropping the ball, then it affects the whole team. Or somebody, they get ready to throw the pass, and they're always kind of, you know, insensitive, you know, unattentive. Even though you have a lot of the people who are doing, maybe doing strong, but still the team's performance will not actually be the same. So that's the first thing, is that when somebody is not following and they have aligned themselves in teamship, then it affects the, you know, the ultimate, you know, performance. That's why the guru is like someone like a coach that's constantly trying to encourage everybody, dealing with each devotee in a different way, but at the same time being a little kind of monitoring that, you know, be sure to change your rounds, but be careful about following, you know, doing this, doing that. Know, be sure, you know, go back to eating meat. Be careful now in your relationships, that, you know, you make it, you know, more legitimate in that sense. So that is out there. Now, from a more internal situation, that when someone breaks principles, it's actually like they stab the guru in the back. Because when they break principles, then the sin has to be dealt with. And that's why sometimes spiritual teachers die early, or they have to deal with the karma they're trying to deal with their disciples, and also their own growth. And if they're not able to balance that, you know, sufficiently, they also fall. When someone falls, it's never just due to what they're carrying. It's based on what they're doing themselves as well as what they're carrying. So in such cases, it's very dangerous, and that's why we say one should be careful about entering into a guru-disciple relationship, because it's really, if anything, it is more not just the disciple choosing the guru, but more the guru being ready, you know, to accommodate that. That's why we tell anybody who doesn't feel that they're really ready to follow the principles, don't seek while taking the initiation. You know, it's not like a baptism where you're baptized and you say you're born again, then you go and do whatever you know that you want to do. And you know, Jesus is supposed to, you know, take all the sins because he died for us on the cross. No, it's not that you're saved because you're baptized. You've been cleansed. Now the slate is such that you have more ability now to move with more ease because of certain things free that you've been freed from. Initiation frees you from certain type of reactions, karmic patterns that would have normally followed you based on so many sins we've done in our previous life. But you're a different person, but the same person. You're different in that you don't have those patterns all to deal with. But you're the same person in that now you can also go on and build up, you know, more negative karma, you can act improperly. So it happens in several ways. One way is that sometimes Krishna lets the guru burn off some of the sins through different types of dreams. Sometimes the dream is an experience that one can have, but one doesn't have to have it, you know, on a physical level. So sometimes the spiritual master has to experience various types of nightmares or various types of attacks that happen subtly, so that he doesn't have to experience it physically when the disciples start sinning. Second thing is that the sins of the disciples, they go into the consciousness, onto the veins. We were discussing a little while ago in relationship to your chanting on the beads or having pictures and whatnot, and how those things, they take on some connection with you because of the worship or the attentiveness that you're having to that. Now imagine that you have a guru and you're being attentive in calling the guru's name. So you have a prayer that addresses the spiritual master in the service, or you have the spiritual master's picture, or you're depending on the spiritual master for some advice or this or that. So that brings karmic bond also. And with that, then that transmission or those doors are open, your door, the guru's door, and etc. Now, when disciples do sinful things, then Krishna says, okay, you've made your contract to be responsible for those souls. But then that guru has to experience some complications for that. One may say, well, that's seemingly cruel by Krishna. But no, it's also the way to make everyone accountable, so that you don't have some people who pretend to be gurus and they just want to get honor, distinction, adoration, control people's lives, and then they just do whatever they want to do. And it also puts pressure on the spiritual teachers, so that if they are not raising the conscience of their people, then they will have to pay price for it. And that is why in some cases we say, well, if somebody's not really interested in the guru-disciple relationship, that's okay. Then we don't have responsibility for them. Then your thoughts of this, or your energies of this, or your laziness about this, or your abuse toward this, then the guru doesn't hold, you know, responsibility for that. Or if someone has been warned, but they keep on deviating, then at some point, the spiritual master internally breaks the contract. If someone goes on and on and on, and they're still initiated, but they fall into, you know, a level of backsliding, and if they don't change, then many times, even though they have received the name and received the initial cleansing, then the spiritual master no longer takes responsibility. There's nothing different than if you go to a doctor and he's giving you instructions and he's your doctor, then after a while you're coming to him but you're not following the instructions. Then he may tell you, you know, very directly, well, I'm not responsible for you. Or sometimes you even have to sign paper. The doctor's going to do operation and there's certain things that you have to agree on, he has to agree on, etc. Or he can be, you know, sued for malpractice. So it is also the Lord's way of letting everyone know there are no free rides, that everyone is being monitored, everyone is responsible for following certain criterion, certain spiritual rules of law. It is why it is one of the most important relationships we ever can have, because it is not just a relationship just based on the externals. even though you're guided externally. But it's more based on the internal. And it's dealing not only with this life, but things you brought in from other lives, and also deals with future. Because in many cases, spiritual master still remains connected with you on into previous lifetimes. It says some of you you function in such a way that sometimes very good, sometimes with also certain tensions because you've been together in a previous life. So certain patterns you've carried over that causes some of you to have a little trouble in personality problems with each other. And sometimes some of you naturally are there to help and to guide each other because you have some karmic responsibilities from a previous life and you balance each other off in various ways. So when we analyze it even from those two or three perspectives, then we see when somebody gets weak, how it becomes everybody's duty to try to coach that person. Because in a team, its performance is based on how each person actually performs. And two, if we know that somebody is doing something sinful, and we don't try to encourage them, then it's like we've also taken the dagger and stuck it in the guru's back, in that sense. And teachers die like that, in the sense that some of these teachers who come, and they come to the West or travel around the world, and then they are so loose about making so many disciples without trying to upgrade them. But they get so much into the empire stuff that they don't even know their disciples, and they have such impersonal relationships. Well, if they made a genuine connection, and those disciples are sinning, then it brings the person down. And you have, like we have even our own organization, we have some gurus who have many, many terrible, terrible legal problems. That's also due to some of the sins of the disciples. Or we have gurus who fall into, like chronic sickness, chronic physical problems that also can come from not being able to extinguish the karma of those, or it can come from patting people on the back and not upgrading them. You pat people on the back, you don't upgrade them, then it means that you also, held responsible. And that's why in most of your cases, we speak very straightforward in the class, and sometimes, if you can't take it personally, then sometimes we have to bring up things in the class, because sometimes people's egos get, blocked off. Somebody's doing something improper or breaking some principle, and sometimes the person is such an ego that they try to lie about it or they try to, to deny it. So in some cases, we have to just speak it in general so that it's heard. Now, when it's heard, then less of the negativism goes into the guru system because he's actually informed the person. And so it creates somewhat like a prophylactic block. But then, that's only temporarily. Then after you have informed the person, and if they don't change, then if you don't raise them, then you have to drop them. Gurus who don't understand this, then they also fall. Because it's a situation where you elevate and you advance people, or you have to kind of move them to the side, help them, but not take the same type of responsibility. When you're working on a team and you're a coach, and you've got some players who keep dropping the ball, they still may be on the team, but you sit them on the bench, and you bring in people who are actually handling that ball, and you give those persons remedial treatment. If they're not ready to take it, then after a while they're on the bench, and then the next thing, they're not part of that team anymore. Spiritual life is not a sentimental thing at all. It's warriorship. It's a chivalrous activity. And these spiritual teachers have to be more and more expert in spiritual warfare, or their people get wounded, and then wounds affects the general atmosphere, and then the teacher gets wounded, and then the whole thing becomes like a mush-mush. And that's why I warn some people that if they're not able to raise their consciousness, they're going to become more fault-finding, they're going to become more faithless, more doubtful. They're going to find that they can't chant their rounds properly with enthusiasm, they can't hear anymore, and they'll lose even the desire even to associate amongst Vaishnavas. Because once you're not following things properly, then what happens is that there's pressure in a war environment. And if that consciousness doesn't change, then you will change by changing yourself from the environment. And that is also part of the purification process. So we're not interested in numbers, or in flattery, or ingratiation, or trying to make many friends. Spiritual master is kind of like a treasure. A treasure, in one sense, is respected, but sometimes not liked. You see, you love the spiritual master, you don't like the spiritual master, in one sense. Because you don't always like the person who's constantly showing you a mirror, or reminding you, or you know, seemingly badgering you. It's not a sentimental thing. Some people think, let me go see the guru, so I can get, like now you have some people going to see this teacher, that teacher, who can give shakti. They want to smile, and then the guru is supposed to give them shakti, and then go away with some power, and that's it. No, it's a matter that a guru is supposed to help you how to know how to help yourself and to become guru to help somebody else. Any teacher who tells you, you come and I'm going to give you the power, is a fake. Because in a proper system of transmission, you don't give. Everybody has the same right to get the Lord. You inform people how to be able to get the Lord themselves. You guide them, you take away from you remove some of the complications that interfere what they have to do, but you encourage them and remind them and train them how they can increase their own personal relationship, you know, with the Lord. But people are cheaters, so they want to pay someone and they want to get some kind of miracle without changing their lives. Or they want to have a guru who speaks only nice to them. Or they want to have a guru who doesn't force them or pressure them or badger them or remind them. A coach's duty is to shout at you, to laugh at with you, to pour you, to remind you, to warn you, to scold you. That makes up the whole team. Otherwise you have a coach who says, oh well, that's alright, let's wait till the next game and we'll do better. You're never going to get off anywhere. You got to get out there and shout at you. You got to tell you, look, watch out for that, do this, do that. And that makes a vibrant team. So people who are not really ready to be warned in that way, then they might as well just go join the church and just come and clap their hands and make some prayer and then do whatever they want to do and then come back and make a confession that they want to join the Catholic Church. Otherwise, they should admit that they don't really want to be obliged or obligated any type of responsibilities other than what they want to do, and that's the church. And a team, so somebody now has got to get called in and they got to, you know, cover this flank. And if somebody gets called out, somebody gets called in. Somebody's asked to do this, asked to do that. Someone is a little weak, and then somebody helps to cover that person. So it means that people are really concerned about doing their work and also about what others are doing to see how they can play some role to see that things happen. Otherwise, you can have a team of very powerful people, but if they can't coordinate their activities, you have chaos. Because everybody's trying to take the ball for themselves, huh? And it's chaos. The team is as strong as you have good individuals with a sense of coordination. That makes up a team. The guru is supposed to be the coach to help to try to arrange that.
Shil Krishpa, two other questions came up in your absence. And I was wondering, one is in regard, well, both actually are in regard to what is actually considered sinful. If someone is initiated and they're not chanting their 16 rounds, is that considered sinful? That's the first question. And the second part of the question, and please forgive me if this is not appropriate, but the question did come up that in reference to illicit sex, that they understood illicit sex to only mean perhaps gross sexual experience, but they didn't really think that meant masturbation. And that came up as a means of discussion, that masturbation, as far as my understanding, is also sinful, but apparently a lot of people are not clear on that. So,
well, what is masturbation? It's sexing yourself. So masturbation is illicit sex. Masturbation is even more an extreme, because the masturbation is even more about the individual's pleasures. Where the whole idea of sex is to be union, is to be an experience of sharing, is to be complementary to an already established union. It's not to be the union. It's not that people, as we said the other day, it's not that people are separate and then the only time they're able to have a sense of unity is when the physical bodies come together. So, for people who resort to masturbation, then it's even more self-centered, because they're just trying to draw out some stimulation for themselves, with themselves. And so that's even more of illicit sex in that sense. But if they say, well, that's safer than going to see a prostitute and dealing with AIDS. Well, that's safer than engaging in homosexuality or whatnot. All of those are in the same category. of illicit sex. That's all I'm saying. Any other questions? Well, there's a second part you had to the first part. What was that? Oh. It's considered fallen. So fallen means that you are allowing yourself to miss your ability to get more of God's love and to have a closer level of, you know, self-realization. When you make a contract, then if you break the contract, it's considered to be deviant. When you make any contract that you are locking yourself in, and all you're really doing, in one sense, by saying you're going to chant 16 rounds a day, what you're really saying is out of the 24 hours a day, I'm going to see every day that I have arranged definitely to see that whatever happens every day, there's going to be some concentrated prayer, reflection, asking God to use me and to engage in His service. That's all you're really doing. You're just saying that I'm going to see that for the rest of my life, that there's always going to be some moments, whatever happens in my life, where I am focusing myself and making that God's time. You know, I got 22 hours to do other things that I adjust and do directly and indirectly, and with what I have to maintain myself, or directly helping people, or indirectly helping people, or sometimes directly serving God in one way. But at least I'm going to see that an hour and a half or 2 hours every day, that I'm going to see that that is for God. And that's not really so difficult when you think about it, that we do so many things, and we can take a little time here, a little time here, salvage that, or find ways how to do things more expedient, or spend a little less time, you know, gossiping, a little less time in anxiety, a little less time spacing out, a little less time reading this, reading that. And we just see that we got that time, that we're going to make sure that that is more directly in our communication, you know, with the Lord. So someone who can't do that, who is signing up, making some contract, then it means that they're not really so serious. Or they are thinking too much that God is to make something happen for them without them paying their dues or doing, you know, their part. It's waiting for something to descend upon them, for them to be realized. But everything involves work. Any serious thing involves work. When you look at it that way, if you're dedicating at least an hour and a half each day and saying, "Dear Lord, please give me the strength, make me stronger so I'll be less bothered by some negative things. Give me more strength so I can be able to serve people and to serve better without falling into greater sense of depression, or, you know, without deviating." So it's like you're just calling the Lord. And as you call the Lord, then the Lord responds more, because you're putting your case more before the Lord. So it's like a way to kind of have regimentation so that a person gets more help from God by constantly reminding themselves and plugging in that sense. Any other questions?
Unless a person actually loves the Lord, loves Krishna, how is it possible for that person to refrain from sense gratification?
It's not. Somebody doesn't love their neighbors or people in the environment. It's like if devotees don't love each other, it's impossible to refrain from sense gratification. Somebody who doesn't have good relationships with other Vaishnavas, impossible. They can pretend all they want, but it means when they leave and they go home or they move about, they fall into sense gratification. You can all see it. When your relationships get more and more incoherent, it becomes harder to chant, harder to be regimented in that sense, because basically everybody is kind of helping each other by the collective atmosphere. Somebody who can't follow an order from his guru, impossible. There's no way that person is genuinely following rules and regulations. That's why, I mean, we don't even have to even tune in to some people to see if they're following. We can see sometimes just by these symptoms of what a person is actually doing. You know, if you're doing or if you're not doing. But what's really powerful and sweet is that underlining everything that gives strength is actually love. You see? Because as I have love for my guru, then I have more fortifiedness to refrain from something that my senses normally would draw me to. I have no desire to be a sannyasi. I want children, family, and sex like anybody else, right? But because of my love of my guru, I know that I can do more service in this position. So therefore, there's never a question of falling prey into some sense gratification. By one's love and dedication, one can get all kind of power to do things or to maintain even under the most, the difficult arrangements. I might have women writing me sometimes, calling me for, proposition ever since I've been a devotee. But I've never responded to it. I used to have women do funny things, and that's why I do less and less sometimes. In Africa, I never have a one-on-one with a woman. Whenever I interview any, either my disciples or someone else, that the woman brings in someone else, brings in another woman. And if it's something she doesn't want anybody to hear, then she writes and she sends me the letter. Okay? Because often people don't really believe that you can be honest, or they feel you just haven't met the right person. you just haven't met the right woman. But I want to show you that I'm the right one for you. So then what happens is sometimes is people play games. People, this is one of the problems that psychiatrists and psychologists often have, because they're getting into people's stuff and into their lifestyle, and then someone says, well, you don't have a problem. I mean, I just get so sexually stimulated by tall men, and the psychiatrist is a tall man, right? And especially men with tall men and long arms, and the guy's fitting all that description. He's just sitting there talking. And so it may be a reality, but it may be that she's saying, so I'm also excited by you. What you gonna do? people play funny games. And that's delicate. It's like people who do, massage and other things have to be very careful. You're dealing with people. That people just, they drop a word, or they drop their clothes. I mean, all these things, they go on. And in, one-on-one sessions. And if somebody is not focused on what they're about, then they get, distracted. So many ways. In essence, we all must realize that temptation, or maya, or sin, is greater than any individual. But the Lord's power and blessings and love is also greater. So by the Lord's love, then the Lord gives us the strength to be able to not to be affected by, certain things. So like in our case, so we acted as sannyasi. So we've been celibate for what? 20 years. So it's not that the desire is not there, or not that there's some pervertedness or some funny playing, masturbation and things, those things. But the love is there, so now the love expands itself to everyone in a mood of trying to have a loving kind of energy or concern about everyone. Love has to be there. It's not a matter that you stop feeling and then you just try to check all those things. It's a matter of how it's extended. It's like, for instance, a woman cannot have a man, but she has a child. So a lot of that love pours out into the baby. All right? It's not sexual love, but it's love. Sensualized love. So it pours out into the baby. Sometimes women who are single and they have children have to be careful, because then they may spoil the child. Because then, the child becomes their friend, their husband, their this or that, all the love goes into that, that particular person. So it's a matter of energy conversion. Somebody who doesn't hear, then the sight, can become stronger. Alright? So it's a matter of energy conversion. When it's not converted properly, then it presents perversion. But if it's converted, then it has an effect. It affects people's hearts. According to somebody's mind, according to how they're open, anytime you are interacting with the spiritual master and trying to get advice or counsel, then you also get some change of energy change. But if the mind is too close, then you walk away and you don't get that. You maybe have noticed that when there's some dialogue, then somehow your whole week goes better. You feel better. You feel stronger. You feel more excited about trying to surrender, because there's aura contact, and in the exchange, you're hearing the sound vibration but also there's an exchange of energy that goes on in such a way. So when someone is celibate in such a way, they are able to conserve more of that sort of energy. And that energy then can be channeled into opening up more the spiritual channels. But this is not something to be recommended in these cases. But at least we should be more careful about realizing the great importance of having genuine relationships, and the great understanding that when we share ourselves with someone, that we should share ourselves with someone who we really feel that there's a real sense of unity and a real sense of purpose and a real sense of commitment. Any other questions? The mic leader. In one sense, we were discussing, you know, last year, and in some lectures I gave, warning spiritualists about things to be careful about. Because the more spiritual you become, the more sexual you become also. You know, as you are reading the books and reading the scriptures and doing these things, then people come around you and they actually feel more pulled. And that's why you find a lot of these New Age groups and a lot of spiritualists, they wind up having, you know, 20, 30 wives, girlfriends, etc. Because people bond in such a way. And you can exploit people if one is not careful. And that's why